I'm sure you all have heard the legend of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. It's a fun story. Somewhat possibly true. I have to be careful because Susan Vorpal's sitting here. She's going to correct me on any English history like Paul did this week. A lot made up, a lot of truthiness lost to time in history. We don't know much about King Arthur, what he did, who he was. And I was reminded this week by Paul that in England there are actually four separate burial sites claiming to be the actual real grave of King Arthur, but no one really knows anything about it, and others question why there would be a grave for a fictitious person. Moving on, King Arthur was known, according to legend, for being a great wise king. He set up his camp at the castle Camelot and was gifted a large round table, which he used as a meeting area for his inner circle. And from there, he called specific knights to join him at his round table, to take a seat at the table, if you will. And this signified that they now had voice and power and influence and the ability to exercise their leadership, all with the king's blessing. Once you strip away the Disney magical Sword in the Stone and Merlin and the Quest for the Holy Grail and Monty Python, we actually get a pretty good story that sounds almost historic and I think has a lot to teach us today. The legend, depending on which version you read, and there are quite a few, had anywhere from 12 to 150 knights at the round table. I'm going to go with 12 today. It sticks. It's got its apostolic ties. It's come up quite a bit. That's the one we're familiar with. And you have knights that you've heard of, like Sir Galahad, Sir Lancelot, Sir Gawain, and Percival. And another 8 knights who have names, but I don't remember what they are. Those are the ones I remembered. But they earn their place with the king, too. In the legend, each of the knights was given a spot at the round table because they possessed some sort of quality or trait that made them exceptional. So they were given a seat at the king's table. Lancelot was known to be the bravest of knights. Made some bad choices along the way, but he ended up being the first Arthurian knight. He was known to never lack in gentleness, in courtesy, or courage. He was very willing to bravely serve others. He was also the greatest fighter and swordsman of all the knights. So his bravery and ability to fight gave him a seat at the table. Sir Galahad was known as the perfect knight. The son of Lancelot, he was faithful to God, monastic even during parts of his life. He was celibate, courteous, chivalrous without fail. In fact, the legend goes on to say that Sir Galahad was so pure and faithful that he was allowed by God to negotiate the terms of his own death. And after several divine experiences, he was simply raptured up to heaven, didn't have to die. Sir Gawain was known to have many traits. He was humble, pious, known for his integrity, loyalty, and honesty. His undoing comes with some misguided vanity. He tells a lie to try and save his life, but then has a full turnabout, an encounter with God that has him repenting for his sin and following God with fervor the rest of his life, transformed into an extremely honest human being. So his honesty and his faithfulness gets him a seat at the table. Percival was a great fighter and a pious man, even though he might have been naive. The other knights earned their seats at the table with other traits like loyalty, strength, fierceness, bravery, good looks, and one of them got a seat at the table because he had a birthmark shaped like a lion. I think the story's gripping to us and has been for thousands of years. I think as a child, you know, again, thanks to the Disney movies, you always think about being one of the select few. You know, my friends and I would play, you know, kings and knights and run around and, you know, with fake swords and fake jousting and all that kind of stuff. And we would imagine ourselves having these amazing
traits. What would our traits be? Was I going to be the good-looking one? Probably not. I was going to be the one who could talk a lot, the one who could run fast, whatever it was that made me a knight at Arthur's table. I remember wanting a seat at that table. I wanted to be someone. Maybe you've wanted to be someone too. Wanting to be special, important, and have all the right stuff that would get us there. Today we're continuing our new series called Holy Interactions. Jesus does a lot of ministry in these one-on-one contexts, in these small group contexts, and he takes opportunities to teach and do ministry. And first we looked at Jesus with the midnight Pharisee Nicodemus, who comes to him in a point of darkness in his life, represented by the hour in which he goes to meet Jesus. But he comes away from there, finally seeing the light of the salvation that Jesus offers. We then looked at the sinful woman. Everyone had a stone in their hand, but Jesus did not condemn her. Instead, he told her to leave her life of sin. We've all got sin that we need to turn away from. A couple weeks, we've been doing kind of stewardship-based sermons. We looked at the poor widow who gave everything she had, even though it wasn't a lot. It was a couple copper coins. It was everything she had. So she gave her whole self to God. And that offering, and witnessing that offering, really blessed Jesus. Last week, we looked at the rich young man who had to overcome obstacles in order to follow Jesus. And he couldn't quite get there. Today, we're going to hear the last of three stewardship sermons, a look at Jesus' one-on-one interaction with a short-in-stature tax collector who shockingly gets a seat at Jesus' table. So let's listen to God's word from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He is gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Amen. So Jesus is on the road to Jericho at the northern end of the Dead Sea. And right before we meet Zacchaeus, Jesus encounters a blind man. And the blind man's on the side of the road. He's crying out to Jesus, "Jesus, come help me, come save me, come heal me." And what do you know? Jesus comes to him. The man seeks Jesus out, albeit being blind, and he gets healed, and he gets saved. And so the light that he sees isn't necessarily colors and hues, although that's part of it for the first time in his life. He sees the light of salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. Now, as we read the Zacchaeus story, we see that salvation has come to this house already. Luke gives us the punchline, and I want to start there. Salvation has come to this house. As Jesus is making his way from just outside of Jericho into Jericho, there's kind of a party going on. People are excited. It's like a big concert, or like if you watched Game 7 of the World Series where nobody would sit down. They were talking about it. Anybody notice that? Everyone is standing up the whole time, except for like a couple grumpy people who were sitting in their chairs with their arms folded because they couldn't see. That's Zacchaeus' situation. He's a bit short, and so he runs up to the crowd, but all the people in front of him, he can't see over them. He hears Jesus is coming. He He thinks he needs to meet Jesus, but he doesn't know how he's going to do it. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. We learn his priorities are fairly misguided, and as we've discussed before, tax collectors, not the most popular guys on the block. They were used to ripping people off, keeping a lot for themselves, made themselves wealthy off of the poor. And Zacchaeus was one of the chief tax collectors. So Zacchaeus really isn't liked because he's responsible for all this. He's probably not even liked, although respected, not even liked by the tax collectors because he's their boss. And his wealth was likely to be beyond compare. To attain this position, to get his seat at the table, Zacchaeus probably worked really hard, nothing against hard work. He had to have had a lot of trust from the collective group of tax collectors. Again, they might not have liked him because he was the boss. He was taking part of their cut. He probably didn't have to work as hard as them because he was the boss. But he had to have trust from them. And he also had to have political clout and the know-how how to be able to be a Jew who could interact with the Jews while also interfacing with Judean governance and the Roman leaders, because ultimately the taxes would end up in the Roman Empire with Caesar. So Zacchaeus had to be adept at navigating all those different political circles and making sure that those taxes got from his underlings, the actual tax collectors themselves, through the chief tax collector and out to all the places they needed to go. He had to have some sort of leadership quality in order to become chief, and he was probably one of the wealthier among them, which made him the envy of those who worked for him. Not only is he a chief tax collector, he's a chief tax collector in Jericho, which was one of the major trade and commerce cities at this time. If you look at a map of ancient Israel, Jericho's at the top of the Dead Sea, and if you're coming from Jerusalem, you have to go through Jericho for trade. If you're coming to Jerusalem, you have to go through Jericho. Anywhere from the north, you have to go through Jericho to get to the southern part of the Dead Sea, and from the south, you have to go through there to get up to the north and the other countries. So this is a major hub. This is a guy who's like in New York City, okay? He's not just hanging out in some podunk place. This is the chief tax collector, the head guy on Wall Street, if you will. Okay, this guy's respected and known, and he's probably on the cover of Fortune magazine next month, and all these kind of things. This is somebody who we know and respect because he's gotten to the top. The basic story for Zacchaeus is that he had built up an empire for himself, using all his time and energy, all of his gifts and talents, and it all leads to him securing the head seat at the table. But as good as it looked, something was off, and he realized that his life wasn't all it was cracked up to be. After all, he must have been sensing something was off in his life, because he's got everything you could want. But Jesus is coming to town. And everyone has heard about this guy, and Zacchaeus says, I need to catch a glimpse of what this is all about. Maybe he's thinking he's better than Jesus, and he's just going to downplay it. But I think Zacchaeus realized that something wasn't right, and he wanted to see if there were any answers with Jesus. So he wants to see him and experience him and hear him, but unfortunately he's too short. So going back to last week's sermon, that obstacle is not going to stop him. Now back to the sermon. So he climbs up a tree like a child, okay? And he dangles himself over the road as Jesus walks underneath. That's not what rich politicians do, okay? Do you think we're going to get a picture on Facebook of Alan Greenspan hanging off the branch of a tree? This is a wealthy, rich leadership guy. He's acting like a child. That's how he's got to see Jesus. He climbs up a tree, dangles himself over the road to make sure Jesus doesn't miss him.
And that fervor brings him face to face with the Messiah. And Jesus looks into his heart and sees a deep faith and sees a desire to transform. And accordingly, he invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house.
Now, the people are not very happy about this. I wanted to be invited. I wanted to have Jesus come to my house. My wife's been cleaning all day. I've been a faithful Jew my whole life. Jesus, I've been following you all around. Come to my house. Come meet my family. Bless us. Jesus, I'm blind. I'm sick. I'm lame. Come be a part of me. There's all these powerful people in Jericho. Hey, Jesus, I'm the big guy around town. If you need anything, you come talk to me. I'm the one who guards all the storehouses where all the food is kept. If you need the best food, you come talk to me. So we've got this mix of people who want to interface with Jesus, thinking that they've somehow merited it, and Jesus is going over to Zacchaeus' house
to spend time with this unholy, selfish, greedy sinner. Quite frankly, Zacchaeus is a jerk. And suddenly, Jesus is going to his house. Zacchaeus has been given a seat at Jesus' table. And why? Had nothing to do with his money or his position or his power. It had to do 100% with his faith. Zacchaeus has an immediate spiritual response that prompts him to action. The second Jesus says, "I'm coming to your house," he looks at his wealth and his power and his status and the seat he's earned at the head table, and he realizes that it all amounts to rubbish for him. So he's going to throw it all away, give it all away. This is a real-life, radical repentance story full of spiritual hunger that culminates in Zacchaeus' salvation once and for all. Not from how great he was in an earthly perspective, but how faithful he was in a godly perspective. Now, being Christians, we recognize that Jesus flips the script on us all the time. Throughout Scripture, in so many of his interactions, he throws us a curveball on what's most important, what matters most. Jesus is concerned with our heart more than anything. He doesn't care what we've done here, what we've earned here in a worldly sense. He only cares about how much of ourselves we are willing to give to him, in hopes that, like Zacchaeus, we will be willing to give it all. So why are we talking about Zacchaeus at stewardship time? I mean, I guess there's money in the story, right? Wealthy guy, gives up his wealth. That's not why. We're talking about Zacchaeus and the rich young man and the poor widow because I've wanted to make it abundantly clear that stewardship is a matter of the heart and not a matter of the wallet or the checkbook or the savings account. I've intentionally used three biblical accounts where the topic on the surface is money, but the heart matters are actually what the Bible's teaching on. See, I could sit up here all day long and tell you about the nuances of our budget. That would be fun, wouldn't it? I mean, I love asking for money. How about you? Don't you love being asked? My kids are selling like Otis Spunkmeyer cookies for school right now, and I can't even bring myself to like let them ask for that from our neighbors. I don't like to ask for money, just like you don't like to hear me talk about it. I can tell you that we're going to have a really good year in 2020. Our staff is full, and we got programs coming in a new building, and I could sell you on the sizzle. Or I can simply tell you that your giving, the giving of this congregation, is really, really important to us. More than anything, though, we need 100% buy-in from our congregation. And the buy-in that we need the most is a heart for the vision of cultivating hearts for Jesus from right here in the heart of downtown. I could sit here all day and tell you details on how I think we might do that and why you have to give so we can. Or I can tell you that God has planted each one of us here and has done so for a reason. We're not here by mistake. God has planted us here to be a part of cultivating hearts for the Lord and reaching people with the gospel. So we need buy-in. It'll materialize in a lot of different ways in your life if it's there. It'll materialize in financial matters, in how you think about work, your family, your relationships, your commitments. We need 100% buy-in so you can consult with God about what you're holding back and what you're willing to give of yourself. You can talk to God about how his path and your path intersect and go from there. So I'm not going to sit here and tell you about the nuts and bolts of a budget to come. It's really not all that exciting. It's kind of the same as this year. Let's move along. What I can do is encourage you all to do everything you can in your faith to have 100% buy-in with Jesus and to have the type of spiritual hunger that Zacchaeus had, where he's willing to let it go so that he could be face to face with the Lord and the Savior. It's then that we let God lead our hearts and that we don't resist his will upon our lives. For each one of us, it's going to be different. But that is the call the Lord has placed upon each one of us. A seat at the table is what we're told by the world that we ought to long for as human beings. A seat at the table for those who get influence and power to make decisions and affect change and move on up the ladder. Like King Arthur's knights, each of us has special traits and qualities that can be used to make us great. But that is not the Christian life, because we've been given everything we have in order to make Christ's kingdom great. So Jesus offers us a different seat at the table than one that we could attain ourselves. It's not one based on our accomplishments, but rather in our brokenness. It's Christ's invitation that is based on our depth of faith and how much we allow him to lead us and guide us, shape us, and transform us into the people and the disciples he intends for us to be. Amen.